We're back in Matthew today, and we start a new chapter, Matthew chapter 14. I'll read with you verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." Charger is a big platter, big, like you'd serve a table on. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we meditate on what you have preserved for us this morning, that you would teach us to treasure your kingdom and to beware of all the kingdoms of men, Father, however much they seem to be favorable and kind. We would recognize, Lord, that they're all an act of tyranny against your sovereignty over the world. And we pray that you'll give us clear understanding and obedient hearts to serve you in the things that we study. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we not only finished a chapter, we are at a structurally important point in Matthew's Gospel. And I want to spend a little bit of time just reviewing the structure so you can see how things fit. First of all, though, let me give you a few questions here to think about as we go through this. The section that we are studying ends at 16:20. I'll show you how that fits together. But I want you to think as we study about how the first and last stories are related to each other. I've showed you the first story. I'm going to show you what the last story is. How are they related? Then we have to understand why it was wrong for Herod to marry Herodias, and what draws the Lord's miracles to Herod's attention. It's not mentioned in this gospel, but something is going on that probably explains why Herod becomes aware of what's happening with the Lord Jesus. With what other royal family does Matthew compare the family of the Herods? Compare and contrast these two families. Then what fundamental flaw do we see in Herod in verses 5 and 9? And then this last question is not in the notes that you may have gotten off the web or that I printed out. I won't get quite as far as those questions on the printout suggest, but the last question to consider is, why is Matthew so preoccupied with royalty and with the kingdom of God? Why, of all the disciples, should he have written a gospel about the kingdom of heaven? And why is he so preoccupied, as we will see he is, with royal families? So our first question has to do with this relationship between the very first and the very last story. Why don't we look at the last story? It's in chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Does that sound familiar? What did Herod say? "This is John the Baptist." "Some say thou art John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, the idea that this miracle worker might be John the Baptist comes up in both of these passages. Something else comes up, though, and you might not notice it if you're not carefully attentive. When Peter calls Jesus the Son of the Living God, he's using a title with Old Testament roots. In the Old Testament, when God promised David a kingdom in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promised him a descendant who would be the king. God said, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Psalm 2. And God talks about setting his king upon his royal throne in Zion. The king speaks, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You find that in Psalm 89 as well. Son of God is the title of the royal king. So notice what you have going on in the first and last sections of this portion, chapters 14:1 through 16:20. I think the chapter break is unfortunate there. The chapter should end at 16:20, and I'll show you why that in just a moment. But what do we have in common? In both cases, there is a king. In one case, it's Herod. Hey, he's called a king here, but actually, how does the chapter start? It calls him Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch is a technical term in Roman law. It's somebody who's two levels under a king. This is a junior king. He's not a full-fledged king. He's just sort of a king. He wants to be thought of as a king. He's this junior king. And here is, on the other hand, Jesus, who is God's anointed king over all the earth. Contrast. In both cases, our attention is drawn to this confusion of Jesus with John. What is Herod doing? He's killing the forerunner. He's killing John. As we mentioned in the early chapters of Matthew, our Lord began his adult life as a disciple of John. He traveled around with John. He received John's baptism. He heard John's teaching. He did not begin his public ministry in chapter 4 until John had been arrested. So he was very much taking John's place. Herod has killed John. Well, it's not John that rose from the dead, but it's John's greatest disciple that's come back from to carry out his work. So we have this sort of frame here that is these two kings, the false king and the true king, an attempt to stamp out the truth. John was a faithful prophet. He was telling Herod what he needed to hear. Here's the Lord Jesus telling people what they needed to hear. It's a lovely bracket for this section. Inside this section, well, before I go inside this section, let me step out one stage further. Chapter, I mentioned 16:20, ends a major section. Look at verse 21 of 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That was, that's a real break. At this point, we are looking at the Lord's passion, his sacrifice from chapter 16 through 28 and his resurrection, of course. There's a verse very much like verse 21 back at 4:17. Chapter 4:17, we read, From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From that time, Jesus began to do something. Matthew has marked two critical moments. 1 in 4:17 is just after the imprisonment of John. Look at 4:12. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And beginning at that point, he begins to preach. Now, from chapter 4 down through chapter 16, the Lord is revealing himself publicly. He's proclaiming who he is. He gives a sermon on the mount. He tells his disciples how to go out and preach to the nations. He demonstrates his miracles. He leads people up to a decision at the end of chapter 11. Come unto me. And in chapters 12 and 13, we see that he is rejected. So now, in 14 through 16, we have some recollections of the earlier section. I'll show you how that works. And then at the beginning, in late chapter 16, the third section of the book starts, the Passion. We called this before the person of Jesus the King in the first four chapters. The proclamation of Jesus the King, 4:17 to 16:20. And then the Passion of Jesus the King, 16:21 to the end of the book. Now let's zoom in to that center section about the proclamation. Let's see where we've been and what lies ahead of us. Well, I've already mentioned to you that in 4 through 11, he's calling people. First he calls the four, then he calls the 12, and then at the end of chapter 11, he calls everybody. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Three times in this passage, his ministry is described. It's described in 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. It's described again in 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease. And then, at 11, verse 1, we have an abbreviated description. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Doesn't mention the healing there, but the teaching and the preaching come up again. Our Lord's ministry had three parts: preaching, teaching, and healing. And there are three major bodies of exhortation here. We talked about the five discourses in Matthew. We've got three of them right here. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount is an example of his teaching. That's what he taught, was what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, this is not a discourse. These are action stories of his healing. They describe his healing of people and other miracles that he did. And then in chapter 10, we have the second major discourse, which is where he sends the disciples out to preach and tells them how to go about their preaching ministry. So this first section, 4 through 11, is very carefully organized to show us the Lord's teaching, his preaching, and his healing and other miracles. It gives us his major activities during this time. It culminates at the end of chapter 11 with that great invitation: come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. So how do people respond? They have heard the preaching. They have seen the miracles. Some of them have heard his detailed teaching. And in chapter 12, four times, the Pharisees reject him. Then at the end of chapter 12, his family comes to him, but they won't come into the house where he's teaching his disciples. They want him to come out. He says no. The true family are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Then in chapter 13, which we've just finished, the Lord goes on the offensive, and he says, I'm not going to teach you guys in straightforward ways anymore. I'm going to give you parables now. I'm going to hide the truth. I'm going to make it difficult to understand. And only to those who have committed themselves am I going to give the full teaching. At the end of chapter 13, 53 to 58, we saw that his hometown rejects him. So he's rejected publicly by the Pharisees, privately by his family. He, in turn, has become much more focused toward his family at the end of chapter 12 and toward the public at large at the beginning of chapter 13. I call 12 and 13 the Great Schism. He's presented himself. People are rejecting him. He's drawing back. And now we come into 14 through 16. Well, we've looked at how the beginning and the end of this section are matched up with each other. That's Matthew's way of saying this is a piece. Pay attention to this as a chunk. As you look at what's in the middle, you'll find it falls into four parts. The rest of chapter 14 describes miracles, healings, feedings, calming the sea. And those miracles will remind us a lot of chapters 8 and 9. Even the feeding of the 5,000 reminds us of the dinner that Matthew held for the Lord. So we'll see echoes of chapters 8 and 9. Then in chapter 15, 1 through 28, the Pharisees are rejecting him. That takes us back to chapter 12. Then in 15, verses 29 to 39, there are more miracles and another boat ride. And that takes us back to chapters 8 and 9 again. Then in 16, 1 through 12, we have the Pharisees once more rejecting him, taking us back to chapter 12. So the first two parts of the chapter, the Lord presented himself most vividly with his miracles, and the Pharisees rejected him. And now Matthew was saying, don't miss this. Miracles, rejection. Miracles, rejection. This is a regular pattern now. The Pharisees aren't interested. The Lord continues to give abundant evidence as to who he is. The Pharisees won't pay attention. What he's doing in this last section is just hammering that point home that he made in the first two parts of the chapter. So you can see how it all, or the first two parts of the center section. So you can see how this thing all fits together. It's structured like a, I'm a software person. I think of this like writing a computer program where you have the declarations and the subroutines and the calls. And it's or like an architect would lay out a building. All very systematic. It's all very carefully organized to make the point that Jesus has proclaimed and demonstrated who he is, and the official representatives of the nation repeatedly reject him. They don't want any part of him. The most severe rejection that we see is Herod killing the forerunner. Yeah. John knew he was there to announce the Lord Jesus. He declares him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's incomprehensible to me that he wouldn't have told Herod that too. Herod is just, well, we'll talk about Herod. Let's talk about Herod. Verse 1 of chapter 14. The Herods in the Bible. This is quite a big family. I have not showed you all of it on the chart that I've given you. I've just showed you a part of it, but even this part is enough to, I think, give us some pause. The father of the family is Herod the Great, who is the Herod that entertained the wise men. Back in Matthew chapter 2. He's the one that killed the babies in Bethlehem. We'll say more about that in a little bit. He was not a Jew. His father was Antipater, who was an Idumean, that is an Edomite. He was descended from Esau, not Isaac, and not from Jacob. And his mother was Cypros of Petra. She was Nabataean, which was another tribe in the area, even more distantly related. Probably descended through Ishmael. Probably goes back to Ishmael in the background. So he was not Jewish. Now, this is a handicap for somebody who wants to be the king of the Jews. Why is that? Well, God said in Deuteronomy 17 through Moses, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So Herod was disqualified. You know, there's been some talk lately about whether Ted Cruz is qualified to be president because he wasn't born an American citizen. whatever the merits of that case may be. Same things were said about Obama. This is the same kind of objection. Herod was not entitled to be king because he was not Jewish by birth. He tried to fix that by marrying a series of Jewish wives and persuading his people that since a Jewish girl would marry him, therefore he must be okay, because, of course, Jewish women weren't supposed to marry Gentiles. He was politically very, very powerful, and the fathers of these Jewish girls tended, I think, to look at his power more than his spiritual qualifications. But he also was a very suspicious person, had a bad habit of killing off people in his family that he thought might be plotting against him, including two of his wives and some of his sons. Herod the Great, yes. Somebody once said, I would much rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Because he had a history of killing his sons, but pretending to be a Jew, he would never eat pork. Or at least that was what that quip intended. This guy was quite a number. But he managed to get in well with the Romans, and they set him up as a puppet king in the area. I've listed some of his sons here, not all of them. Aristobulus was the father of Herod Agrippa the First. That is every Herod that we see in Acts. Every time the word Herod appears, except for 427 and 13:1, it's Herod Agrippa the First. And Herod Agrippa the First had at least three children who are named in Acts. Agrippa the Second, who's called Agrippa in Acts. Bernice, who is described as the wife of Agrippa the Second, and Drusilla, who is the wife of the governor, Felix. For our story, we have to realize that Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. So that's where Herodias comes into the story. She's part of this family. And she had a daughter by Philip the First, who is he's the only place we see him is in Matthew 14:3. This is not the Philip that we see in Luke 3:1. It's two different Philips by two different wives. I told you this is confusing. I was confused about this for a while too. But by that first marriage, she had a daughter, Salome, who is the one that does the dancing in this story. So we've got Herodias, we've got Salome. Now you know who Philip is. Herod the Great had a son who was called Antipas. This is the tetrarch. This is the fellow we see throughout the Gospels, except in the first two chapters of Luke and in Matthew chapter 2. This is the man who was responsible for Capernaum and Galilee, that region of the country. He was the tetrarch. Tetrarch means he rules over the fourth part of the country. Actually, he had a third of it, but he still had the title of tetrarch. Antipas and Philip were brothers, half-brothers. They had the same father, Herod the Great. They had different mothers. And Josephus tells us, Jewish historian, that on a trip to Rome, Antipas and Philip were both there, and Antipas fell in love with Herodias, who was Philip's wife. And the two of them thought maybe they'd be happier together than with their present families. So Herodias agreed to leave Philip, and Herod agreed to divorce his wife. This is Herod Antipas, who was the daughter of a king in one of the neighboring kingdoms. It was a political marriage. That was not a smart thing to do. That king, in revenge, got an army together and came and did a lot of damage to Herod. But that's another story. We don't need to get occupied with that. So this is the marriage that's being talked about here. This Herod heard the fame of Jesus. How did he hear the fame of Jesus? Well, I think he heard from the 12. Immediately before this story occurs in Mark, Mark tells us that our Lord called unto him the 12. This is Mark 6, verse 7. And began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And they went out and preached that men should repent. They cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard, for his name was spread abroad. Up to this point, our Lord has been going around preaching and teaching, and the disciples have been following him around, watching him do it. But in Matthew chapter 10, he said, okay, boys, here's how you do it. And then he sent them out to try it out. He sent them out on an exercise. You know, if you study science in college, you have classroom lessons, and what else do you have? You have labs, right? Okay, this was the lab. He sent them out for the lab. They were going to go out and try this out. Now you don't just have one team that's preaching. You've got at least six teams that are out preaching. And I don't think the Lord was sitting still during this time, so he may well have been out preaching and teaching as well. No wonder Herod heard about this. His name was spread abroad. Their ministry is what brings the Lord's name to Herod's attention. And as I suggested, John's mission was to herald the coming of Jesus. It would be very, very possible that John would have said to Herod, you need to pay attention to Jesus of Nazareth because he's the one that God is sending. Of course, that would have made John even less popular with Herod. What does Herod say to his servants? Verse 2, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. It is amazing to me the mental hoops that people will jump through to explain the Lord's mighty works away and to deny who he is. If they had simply taken Isaiah 35 seriously, where Isaiah said that when the blind see and the lame walk, that's a sign that the kingdom has come. It would have been a whole lot simpler. They can't deny the works, but they're not willing to bow to him. Herod's not going to acknowledge that the king has come. So what do? They attribute the works to John. Oh, John is dead, but maybe John rose from the dead. Or they attribute them to Satan. That's what the Pharisees did in chapter 9 and chapter 12. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Or they just leave them unexplained. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 13, wasn't it? The people in Nazareth in verse 54 said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They couldn't deny them. They don't have how to explain them. There's no what's going on. We're just confused. No, read Isaiah 35. You won't be confused. But they won't do that because the heart doesn't want to bow before the Messiah. Now, I've suggested to you that this story is to be understood in parallel with Peter's confession. And as we've seen in both cases, here and in chapter 16, this idea that the Lord is just John the Baptist risen from the dead is an idea that keeps popping up. But now Matthew's going to do a flashback. He's going to give us some history to explain to us why Herod is so interested in the fame of Jesus. For Herod, verse 3, had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. I've described to you the circumstances under which Herod and Herodias fell in love with each other, how each of them divorced their previous spouses so they could marry one another. Now, even if Philip had died, even if he were not a divorce involved, this marriage would still be unlawful. Leviticus 18, verse 16 says, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. And Leviticus 20, verse 21 says essentially the same thing. You're not allowed to marry the wife someone who's been married to your brother. There was one exception. If the brother had had no children, then you could take that woman, but it wasn't really, it was a funny arrangement. It wasn't your wife. You were raising up children for your brother's name, for his heritage. You were really functioning as a replacement for your brother. But look at the chart. Philip and Antipas were brothers. Herodias was off limits to him by Jewish law. He should not have contemplated a union with her in any condition. Even if Herod Antipas had not been married, even if Philip had died, it would have been illegal, according to Jewish law. But, of course, it's worse than that. They both divorced their spouses in order to come together, and God reveals very clearly in Malachi 2:15 that he hates putting away. God hates putting away, hates divorce. It's contrary to his law. There is no excuse for it. We saw that when we studied chapter 5. Fornication authorizes stoning the person who's a fornicator. It doesn't authorize divorce. If somebody commits fornication, the Lord says, stone them to death. That's how you put them away. You don't go take out a divorce. Well, John was a faithful prophet of the Lord. So he spoke out about this. Can't do this. Shouldn't be divorcing your wife. You shouldn't be violating Leviticus chapter 18. And for his troubles, he was put in prison. Chapter 4, verse 12. And that catalyzed our Lord's public ministry. That started his public ministry. Now, verse 5 tells us when he would have put him to death, when Herod would have put John to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Isn't it interesting that people that will not fear God and his judgment will fear other people? This is so fascinating to me. Here's the God who created us, in whose hand is our very life, and people won't fear him, but they'll fear other people. He feared the multitude. Well, see, that's not the only other people that he feared. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." Here is a birthday party where somebody loses his head. That's terrible. Well, it's not the only story in the Bible about a birthday party where somebody loses his head. Can anybody think of another story in the Bible where there was a birthday party where somebody lost his head? You know who it was? No, back in Genesis chapter 40, Joseph was in jail, and there were with him the chief butler and the chief baker of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The butler had a dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream. "You're going to be released, and everything's going to be wonderful." And the baker said, "Oh, I had a dream too. Can you interpret my dream?" And Joseph interpreted his dream. He said, "Yes, after 3 days, you're going to be taken out of prison, and Pharaoh's going to chop off your head and hang you on a tree." Well, 3 days later, chapter 40 tells us, Pharaoh had a birthday party. It was Pharaoh's birthday, and he brought the chief butler out and restored him to his office, and he brought the chief baker out and did what Joseph said. He cut off his head. Those are the only two birthday parties mentioned in all of Scripture. Kind of sobering, isn't it? But if you know the Bible, as Matthew certainly did and as his readers did, when you hear about Herod having a birthday party and cutting off someone's head, your mind's going to go back to Pharaoh. And then you're going to think, wait a second. Earlier in Matthew, back in chapter 2, Antipas' father, Herod the Great, when the wise men didn't come back and tell him where the baby Jesus was, what did he do in Bethlehem? What did he do with all the baby boys? He killed them. He killed all the baby boys. Can you think of a king in the Old Testament who liked to kill babies? Here it was Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 1. It's a different Pharaoh. It's a different Herod. But the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, he was afraid the Jews were going to outnumber the Israelites, and he commanded the midwives to throw the baby boys into the river, to kill them, to get rid of the baby boys. Two pharaohs, and Matthew describes two Herods, and they're very similar to each other. There's a bigger lesson here, I think. I think what Matthew is saying is, you know something? Earthly kings are all alike. I don't care whether they're pagan kings like Pharaoh, who had no pretension of being a believer. That was a pagan dynasty. They worshiped the sun. Or whether it's someone like Herod who wants to pretend to be a Jew. He wants to be thought of as a Jew so the Jewish people will honor him. I don't care what the politicians look like. At root, they're all the same. They all are interested in themselves and in their prestige, and they will abuse the people of God if they have a chance to. And think about who Matthew is for a minute making this commentary. What did Matthew do before he was a disciple? He worked for the royal family. Not for Rome. Not for Rome. Rome was not in charge of Capernaum. Herod Antipas was in charge of Capernaum. He was part of Herod Antipas's bureaucracy, collecting taxes at the border between the territory of Herod Antipas the Tetrarch and Philip II, who was on the other side of the Jordan River. And Capernaum, in Antipas's territory, was a boundary town. So he was actually working for Antipas. He was a government bureaucrat. He knew government. His whole career had been in government. Matthew now turns to the Lord. You know, when Matthew chose to follow the Lord, he wasn't just coming from his sin to follow the Lord. He was leaving one king for another king. He was going to stop working for one government, start working for another government. I think that's why Matthew is so fascinated with the kingdom of heaven. He talks to us more about the kingdom of heaven than any other disciple was. Because that was his conversion. He was no longer going to serve Herod. He was going to serve King Jesus. And that is the decision, I think, that every one of us has to face in coming to the Lord Jesus. There are so many people in this country today that call themselves Christians, but they think that our job is to sort of take back government, and earthly government will bring back a godly nation, and we'll serve God that way. That's a non-biblical view. When we are converted to the Lord, we are declaring ourselves to be strangers and pilgrims in the earth. It's like burning up our passport. I mean, the state says you belong to me. Okay, we have to honor Caesar. The Lord made that clear. But we become citizens of heaven. We become our Lord's subjects and not the subjects of an earthly king like Herod. Well, just to finish out the story, we read here that verse 9, the king was sorry for this chopping off of John the Baptist's head because he was afraid of the people. He didn't want to stimulate a riot. And the other Gospels tell us that he enjoyed talking to John. He was sort of fascinated by him. Nevertheless, for his oath's sake and them that sat at meat, he commanded it to be given her. Here again, he's afraid of people. He's like the politician. He's always trying to impress the people that are around him. Solomon warns us, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But he that whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Herod feared men. He couldn't get it right. So he sent, cut off John's head. Disciples came, took the body, buried it, went, and told Jesus. That must have been a tremendous shock to our Lord. And I think we have to understand what happens next in the story in verse 13 as a consequence of that news of John's death. I will consider that, Lord willing, next week. But for this week, the thing that I want to impress upon our minds is that our King is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be subject to earthly monarchs. Paul makes that very clear. We give them the honor that they are due. God has put them in their positions of responsibility. We are to obey them. If we have a franchise, if we can make some difference with our vote, we should, I believe. But ultimately, we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, because when we choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rejecting the kingdoms of this world, and we are accepting the kingdom of heaven. We're coming under His rule, under His authority, and that now is the dominant thing in our lives. And we will do that if we fear God and not, like Herod, live in fear of other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this very vivid picture You've given us, Lord. It's a gruesome picture, and yet it helps us to see how deep down different monarchs, different kingdoms, different dynasties are really all the same. They're all opposed to You and to Your people. We pray, Father, that we could understand that clearly and not be misled, particularly in this political season, by all of the rhetoric that's around and by suppositions that one candidate or another might be really and truly friendly to the things of Christ. Because your word tells us, Father, that it is Your Son alone who is to be revered as King and who will one day rule over all the earth. We pray that You will help us to be subject to Him, and when necessary, Father, to speak up boldly as John did, even though it may cost us greatly, that we might be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to close with number 23 in the red hymnal, Rejoice, the Lord is King. That's the message I think we should take away from this passage. Rejoice, the Lord is King. When you've got number 23, if you're able to, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.